The astute readers of the Gospel of John will have noticed that there are two very important terms that have occurred already a number of times and will occur again in our reading of the Gospel, namely grace and truth, as well as glory. Glory we've had a report on by John Bean the other day. At the outset this morning, I would like us to have the reports from Karen and Shauna on these two terms. Oh, I wrote down Karen, or Karen I wrote, but it's Carla. I'm sorry. I had misunderstood from before. I'm not getting names so very well straight, apparently. So let's begin with that and then talk briefly about it, perhaps. And then I'd like to, after that, recap a bit what went on in your groups yesterday and see if anything significant happened. I assume it did. And then the third part of the hour and a half, we'll look at the section in John 5 and pick up on some things there. Who wants to be first, Shauna or Carla?
Okay, first of all, in the Old Testament, the word that's translated into the English grace is chen, C-H-E-N, which also is translated favor. And it means kindness and graciousness in general. A relationship of a superior to an inferior with no obligation by the superior to show favor or kindness to the inferior person. And in the New Testament, the Greek word charis, which is C-H-A-R-I-S, is the translated word for grace. And it means that which gives pleasure and also the pleasure that is given. So it's both the source and what the source gives. The kindness shown and the gratitude created in the giving. Specifically, grace is referred to as God's redemptive love, which is not only active in saving sinners, but also is active in maintaining a proper relationship with Him. So it both initiates the relationship and it maintains it. And the Old Testament word that identifies most of the concept is not the one that I talked about before, but it's translated into loving kindness. And it refers specifically to God's continued faithfulness to His covenant people and His steadfast determination never to let Israel go, to let His covenant people go. And the connection we find between the Old Testament and the New Testament concepts of grace is that God's favor or grace is entirely free and wholly undeserved. There is no obligation that God should be favorable to His people. And this concept of grace binds the two testaments together because it is the whole story of the saving work of God. And in the New Testament, the Old Covenant, which is fulfillment of the law, is replaced by the New Covenant, which is grace made manifest in Jesus Christ. And the concept of grace is not only present in John, but is also a main theme in Paul's writings. And Paul sees grace as God's new covenant love that breaks down all barriers. And he writes in Galatians 3:27 about this. And he says, "All are baptized in Christ. You have all clothed yourselves in Christ, and there are no more distinctions between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, but all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Merely by belonging to Christ, you're the posterity of Abraham, the heirs he was promised." And then he also emphasizes that it's a free gift of God, again, in Ephesians 2:4-9. I'll read that. "God loved us with so much love that He was generous with His mercy. When we were dead through our sins, He brought us to life with Christ. It is through grace that you have been saved and raised us up with Him. It is through grace that you have been saved and raised us up with Him and gave us a place with Him in heaven in Christ Jesus. This was to show for all ages to come through his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus, how infinitely rich he is in grace. Because it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, not by anything of your own, but by a gift from God. Not by anything that you have done, so that nobody can claim the credit. So grace is the free gift of God. It's not the outcome of man's deserving, but there also is a decisive factor of faith in receiving God's gift of grace. Men are indeed saved by grace, but they must choose this. I'd like to finish up with a quote from the Theological Word Book. The less a man knows in his own experience of the saving work of God, the more he emphasizes the human element. The more he knows of the grace of God, the more he speaks of it as being decisive in his own life. Everything from first to last is regarded as being the work of the Holy Spirit, whose function is the work of grace in the human heart.
Very good. I like the things that you said. May I highlight a couple of things?
Ancient church fathers formulated a saying, a proverb, in Latin, which if you know Latin or like Latin, is helpful. And they said, gratia Dei favor Dei propter Christum. Handy little phrase. Gratia Dei favor Dei propter Christum. The grace of God is the favor of God for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. People sometimes swear under their breaths without knowing what they're really saying. What does it mean, for Christ's sake, in terms of Christian theology? God gives you or bestows upon you or has a favorable attitude toward you for Christ's sake.
Because of Christ?
Because of Christ.
For self?
The reason we're included in that is because we're in Christ. We're in it for His Son. And people become a part of His Son. We're included in that.
Okay. What was it? How did you put it, Janet?
Himself. Right. For
Christ's
sake.
Christ's Himself's
right.
Sake? I guess Luther would perhaps express it something like this, that when God looks at you, He doesn't see you. He sees Christ. That is to say, He sees all of the goodness and the perfection of His Son. And therefore, he accounts you and me as though we were Christ, or though we were like Christ, as though we were one who is in perfect tune with the Father. This way of putting things implies that grace is an attitude or a disposition that God has toward people, toward the world, and that that attitude is in a way created or based upon the work of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't understand that to mean that before the time of Christ, God never looked favorably upon His world. Rather means, as the New Testament emphasizes, that in these latter days, in these last times, that God has chosen to deal with His world no longer according to the old covenant or the old time, the old dispensation, but rather He deals with it on the basis of His Son, who is the mediator. So grace is an attitude that God has. Now, I think you brought out very well, Carla, the relationship between grace and faith, which I think isn't always clear in our minds. We know well the passage from Paul, you're saved through faith, by grace. And those words get put together in other contexts and with other prepositions, bringing them together. Look, I like the way you said, namely, that faith is that which accepts the gift of grace. Faith is not something that you do, as Luther liked to emphasize, which is one good work among many, but it's simply a little higher order of those good things that we do, and because of that good thing, namely your faith, God therefore saves you. There's a way in which faith is a much more passive operation in the life of the Christian. That is to say, faith is is receptive. The grace that God holds out, wants to give, is received by us in faith. It means it's the reception of the gift. So in that sense, faith is not assent, mental or intellectual assent to doctrine, but it is rather a disposition or an attitude of receiving. And one can only hold out the hand, so to speak, to receive the gift, if one trusts that what's going to be put in the hand is going to be good. You're not going to hold out your hand and trust if you have the inkling that what's going to be put in your hand is a Texas rattlesnake. But rather, your predisposition toward what that gift is going to be is that it's going to be good and life-bringing and joy-bringing and happiness-bringing. Faith, therefore, ought never to be defined as intellectual or mental or spiritual assent to doctrine, which is what many of us were taught, I think, one time or another, namely that to have faith means to be able to put the right check mark, or to check the right box, yes or no, behind the formulations of the church's dogma. Do you believe in six-day creation? Yes, no. Do you believe that the whale really swallowed Jonah, spit him up again, alive after 3 days? Yes, no. Do you believe that the Pentateuch was written by Moses? Yes, no. Do you believe in angels and devils? Yes, no. And the more check boxes under that old paradigm that you could put in the yes box, the more the better. And the more faithful you were, you see, the better Christian you were. And, some of you are smiling, but like it or not, that's the definition that comes across in many Christian contexts. It cuts across denominational lines. It doesn't belong to one particular viewpoint. Okay, can we? Yes, questions here, please, first, before we go to the next report.
We might be getting off too far, but somewhere I've got stuff that it's not our faith, and that it's not something that we have, but that it's Christ's faith working through us. It seems to me that came out of Bertie's book on Luther, but I'm not sure about that.
It certainly did come out of it. It could have come other places, but that Bertie talks that way.
Okay, well then how does that relate to what you're saying? I get really confused, honestly, as to what. We have to make some step somewhere, but if it's Christ's faith accepting the grace which God gives, then we still have a right of somewhere. Is it belief where we can say no, or is it, can we reject faith?
Because if the faith
isn't ours, if the acceptance of the grace isn't ours, but it's Christ's, then you start to see, I'm not sure you can. I don't think you can really box all this stuff up. I know exactly what you're talking about, but it's gotten off the clock as well.
I think the question that you're asking is the old one that's been debated for a long time. That is, to what degree do I, as a willing self, as a self with a will, do I have to do with, or do I participate in the fact that I am, or you are, a chosen person by God and who believes in Christ? Luther, Ferdy likes to and write an exposition on that. Luther liked to talk at times as though it's a very, very passive thing on our part, that we hardly do anything, that when we have faith or when we are justified by faith, it it's all the action of God that sort of placed before us, and that we have very little to do with it, simply receptors. Or as you were putting it, and I think Ferdy puts it that way, that it's that Christ is the one who is the one who believes for us. It's almost as we sort of link up with Christ, and he does that which God expects of us. It's very possible to talk that way. But to talk that way without talking about the other side is a little bit incomplete, or at least I should prefer to put it this way, to speak of that thoroughly passive side of it without speaking of the other side is to dissolve the dialectical tension that certainly exists in the way theology has chosen to speak about believing. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. There is the other side in which one is indeed called upon to take a stand or to make some kind of a decision. Now, I have to confess a certain antipathy for Billy Graham language, which all the time talks about decision for Christ. But there is a way in which New Testament language speaks about the stance of faith as being that which we finally have to take or not take. Our wills and our whole beings are indeed involved in faith. There's a way in which, to use a Kierkegaardian kind of language, in which the gospel calls a person to take a leap out into nothing. Take the leap of faith means we want to prefer the picture to leap across the abyss, mountaintop to mountaintop, if you will, and not really know intellectually whether you're going to make it. You may believe, you may hope, you may trust that you'll make it, but in the long run, there is the possibility that you will not. If you don't complete the leap across the chasm, you fall into nothingness, to death. That leap of faith should not be understood as though we are marionettes being worked. Here's Jesus and here is us. And it's Jesus who's doing all this for us. A complete explanation of the relationship between the Christian who is active in faith and love and Jesus is a complete explanation is hardly possible for us. Certainly possible to talk about the relationship. The way the living Lord is in people and directs them and guides them, but it's certainly not according to the paradigm of a marionette in which we are powerless and passive. So as far as your question is concerned, which, you know, one could now spend the rest of the interim dealing with it to be sure, it's a legitimate question nevertheless, and I think that one has to talk about both and. Both and being, on the one hand, there is something which we actively have to say and to do with respect to our faith. And on the other side, there's a way in which the Spirit is active and in which Jesus' presence is active, which almost takes over for us. One has to skirt the fine line between a kind of determinism, which would say that, you know, once one is in Christ, God is completely directing your life. As far as I'm concerned, that's hogwash. So if God has been completely directing my life, he's made a lot of mistakes lately. And I think most people could say that. To be sure, to be in Christ is to be a new creature. But until the end time comes, one is always both and. The old Adam and the new Adam are still present in each of us. And that's why Luther is very comfortable in talking about the life of the Christian as being a daily struggle. And that's why Luther liked to renew his baptismal vow as he made the sign of the cross, as he rose in the morning, and wanted to be in the posture of faith, wanted to be beginning anew each day, conscious that the day before had a lot of failures, brought with it a lot of sins, but also brought with it a lot of grace. There's another hand even before yours, I think, Kathleen. Was someone, I'll try to take you in order. I think I saw Bob's next, and then Kathleen, please.
I don't know if it's really pertaining, but I guess I just always been kind of confused on the definition. Maybe it's just a definition problem, and that's of blessing. I guess I just don't see the difference between grace and blessing, but maybe that's something you don't like.
Well, let's see. That's rather intriguing, the difference between grace and blessing. It'd take a while to give a good explanation of that. In the Old Testament, the word blessing is very frequent, and it's very non-spiritual, that is to say, it's very material. The blessings of God were thought by the Old Testament people to be tangible, material gifts. So that in the book of Job, when Job is described as a righteous man who has a lot of cattle and camels and donkeys and wives and, no, not wives, children, that those are all blessings. And they were a sign of God's favorable disposition toward Job. By the New Testament times, the term blessing has been, in a sense, spiritualized, taken out of the material realm, and we speak of spiritual as well as material blessings, but we think of the spiritual ones as the greater. Material blessings can be taken away from you. Spiritual blessings can't be. It's the way in which they are greater, therefore. Now, to what degree there is a distinction between blessing and grace? Is that what you said, grace, or did you use another term? Grace is one kind of blessing. So blessing is a large circle, and grace is a smaller circle within it. But in terms of the language that the New Testament likes to use, though grace is within a larger circle, it's of a different order. In a sense, more important. It's a technical term that carries with it a whole lot more freight. Blessings is a more general, pervasive thing, meaning in the long run, that which, whatever it might be, that God does to promote your wholeness and your health. So, for example, in our linguistic usage, one might pray for God's blessings in a general way and mean, and not mean necessarily that you're praying for God's grace, on the assumption that you already have that. Kathleen?
Well, I was going to say something. When Carla was reading and she said that by grace you have been saved through faith, it made me think that of what that line said, for grace, by grace you have been saved, and it's almost like differentiating between, all right, that's what grace, that was the purpose of grace, is that you were saved by grace, but you don't live, I mean, you don't live out your days in that grace, but that you then are called, you know, after you've been saved by that grace, you're then called to repent and live in Jesus Christ. It talks about how we move and live and have our being in Jesus Christ. And it seems like grace is almost, when she was reading that, it was almost like I thought, well, then grace is just sort of a beginning thing that brings us to that knowing that we've been saved, but that we don't just stop there and say, well, there's nothing we do now. But that I almost got the feeling like when she read that line that it was because it's a tool, you know, that the Lord uses to bring us to knowing His salvation. And then we go on and we live more fully in Him, you know, still living in that grace, but not just sitting on it, sort of.
I think that in catechism terms, or in terms that systematic theologians like to use, what you're pointing to is the distinction between redemption and sanctification. Right? That once one has been redeemed, once one is in a state of grace, then one doesn't sit there, but rather the Holy Spirit then draws you in along and whatever a path of the Christian life. Big question, of course, is what's the relationship between those two and whether one is dependent on the other? You may be, at this point, tired of the subject, but let me introduce an old and sort of silly conundrum that I recall being posed once in a college class when we were talking similarly along about these kinds of things. And it seems to me that we were talking about being in and out of a state of grace, fall from grace, according to some interpretations. And once you're in a state of grace, you never fall. Well, there's a lot of things that, and opinions that could be brought in that represents both sides. But anyhow, someone, in what I'm trying to recall, used this as an example to pose the question, what happens to the kid who is a Christian and who is forbidden by his father to go swimming in the lake down the way, but disobeys his father anyway and drowns? And the one who posed the question that way said, here you have a person who sinned and didn't have a chance to repent. And so this person must have gone to hell. Now, that crudely raises the question of what is the meaning of to be in a state of grace or to fall from a state of grace. And when you fall from a state of grace, are you therefore out of favor with God? Well, how about that? John?
It seems to me there's more than that, too. I mean, you could raise the question, was that guy's sins all forgiven when Christ died? Or did he have to ask forgiveness for each one that came over?
Okay, and that raises the question between the repented and the unrepented sin. And as you're hinting, of course, there is not some mathematical or mechanistic relationship between the evil that we do and our subsequent repentance and then God's grace. Yes?
I think it's really easy when you think of sin to just look at the things that have knowingly been done, but there's so much that we do subconsciously that we don't even recognize as sin that really springs from that root of sin too. And it would just be totally impossible to be able to take every single one of the things I've done or every single one of my characteristics that springs from that root of sin and confess it, because it's just myriad.
Okay, that leads us to be able to make a conclusive statement about this, I think, as far as this little topic is concerned. We misunderstand the concept, the biblical concept of sin, if we think of it primarily as deeds that we do or don't do that are bad. The biblical notion of sin is rather a condition in which we live, a condition of life which we embrace and by which we are embraced. And that's why, in Lutheran doctrine, for example, you can speak of the infant who is in need of baptism who is a sinner. The statement is often made, well, how can this precious little child be a sinner? Hasn't done anything yet, can't even talk. That misses the point. And it misunderstands the notion of sin, namely, that it is not that we commit sins that makes us a sinner. Rather, we are sinful because we participate in the human condition. The fact that from time to time we either do things that are sins or we don't do things, sins of omission and commission, you know, the old catechism distinction, that is quite incidental in a way to the fact that from one point of view we live in a condition of sin. That is to say, we live in a condition of alienation and separation from God. So that you don't have to do things that you can mark or itemize in order to be judged by God, one who is in the condition or the state of sinfulness. After we attain, quote, the state of grace, that is to say, after we come to faith in Christ, and therefore are in a way reconciled to the Father from whom we stood prior to this point, being alienated, we still are both and. We're still both sinner and saint, as Luther felicitously like to say. If you want some more Latin, he liked to say we are simul justus, simul peccator, at the same time, saint and sinner. Question, please.
Something that John Garber talks about is that we go through our day, and then at the end of the day, just before we go to bed, we get on our knees and ask for forgiveness for, you know, the sins that we've committed that day. What would happen if we turned that around and got on our knees in the morning and asked for forgiveness for the sins that, you know, we may go about committing during the day, you know, and change things around?
Yeah, what about it, somebody? Carl?
I wanted to add on to that, that he says if every day we get on our knees at the end of the day and ask God for forgiveness, instead of living in that state all day when we've asked for and weren't, we're treating God as sort of a janitor. He's cleaning up after us at night.
That's a good picture. I buy that. Indeed.
I don't think it's so much the state of our position in Him that would be affected by that, but more of our experience, you know, that the power of God can have a cleansing power, I mean, not only in some super abstract theological sense, but also just in my simple mind, you know, that when I come to Him in the morning early and abide in His presence for a while, there's a cleansing that comes with that, and I can come out of that time with a different attitude, a different adjustment. And when I go to sleep at night, or before I go to sleep, if I consciously come into His presence again, His presence once again has that cleansing attitude. And, I mean, it doesn't, I'm still just as much forgiven, I feel, whether or not I do that, but it makes an awful large difference in my experience.
Yeah. Seems to be not so much required for God's well-being, but for ours.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. All right, shall we pass on to Shauna's? Where are you, Shauna? I've lost you. There you are. Let's see. Report, may we have yours now, please?
Mine's on truth, and the first thing that came to mind was maybe the legal reference in which you might hear somebody say, I swear to tell the truth and hope truth, nothing but the truth. Which is being witness to something that something that happened. But I went back and looked it up and found that the Hebrew and the Greeks have numerous terms that they use, which are translated into the word truth. And there are also other English equivalents. Some of those might include a steadfastness in the Old Testament, where God is said to be the God of truth. And if you want to turn to Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6. Thy steadfast love, O God, extends to the heavens, and thy faithfulness to the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God, and thy judgments are like the great deep. Man, thou savest, O God. And verse 5, where it says, thy faithfulness to the clouds, faithfulness could be translated truth in that sense. Okay. And also in Psalms, David talks about a man of faith in Psalm 51, verse 6. And this might be the sense in which I understand it in the legal sense. Because he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. And the truth there is not necessarily even a legal truth in this world, but a truth in the spiritual sense of truth concerning God's existence. It's not something that you can see, but it is something that is real.
What was that reference, please?
Psalm 51, verse 6.
Okay, thank you.
And also Psalm 15, verse 1 and 2. tent. O Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks blameless and does what is right and speaks the truth from his heart. And I think, you know, that can maybe be taken in two senses, bearing witness to the truth, you know, not telling a lie, or on maybe a deeper level, speaks the truth in the heart, acknowledges God. And I think that becomes evident later in Romans, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But maybe one thing to remember, though, is that truth in the Old Testament sense expressed a steadfastness or a belief in God, and that it was kind of like a foundation. It was something that was firm and unchanging for the Jewish people. Okay, in the New Testament, there's several different references to truth. The synoptic gospels, I think, use it in a legal sense, and I won't quote any specific references, but one commentary did bring that up, that the synoptic gospel uses maybe solely as a legal sense to bear witness to the truth. And maybe that is a result of the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against anyone. Contrast those two. But John uses it in a different sense, and he has a parallel in the Old Testament. That would be in Exodus 46 or 34:6. And I'm going to read that one, and then I'll read John. Okay. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, thy Lord, a God merciful in grace, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Okay, remember that steadfast love and faithfulness, because it has an important parallel in John, in which he says, okay, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." And the steadfast love would be a parallel to the grace, and the faithfulness would be parallel to the truth. One thing interesting about John 2 is that Pilate himself asks, "What is truth?" And if you want to turn to John 18, that's maybe a preview of future study. Verses 37 and 38, or actually more than that. In 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And the interesting thing is that that's the end. I mean, before, what's happened is Jesus has answered the question before Pilate asks it. Because up above he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I guess I'm not really sure, you know, how you want to translate that. That might be a special question. But I guess the way I took it was that Jesus claims that he's the truth in two senses, in that he speaks the truth, and he reveals who God was, or who God is, and that he does the deeds of God, which is maybe an act, you know, the actions that he does, including a miracle. Then there are some other uses of the word not truth, but other words like truth. True and truly, truly. And Jesus claims to be the true light and the true vine and the true bread from heaven. And there's some other ones there. And I think what he's saying there is that he's the essence of light and he's the essence of the vine. And which might be what the real vine is, or the real light is. And he says, "Truly, truly," I think he's saying, or as it's translated, it means "so it is" or "so be it." And maybe it's the concept of this is the way it really is, and real is the real. is maybe it's not a synonym for truth there. Finally, turning to Romans 1:25, I think Paul uses the word truth in a very Greek sense. And he says, Walry 24:2. Therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And I think the truth there is they're talking about knowledge of God and what you know about God and who He is. I guess maybe then the thing that I'd like to conclude with is that my concept of truth really changed from being solely a legal term to one of faith, maybe, and that truth is like a foundation, and it serves maybe in the sense that the truth is knowledge of God, it serves as a basis for my daily walk.
When you use the word legal term, or legal terminology here, let me emphasize that just a bit. It's very helpful in noting how biblical language uses the word truth to be reminded that our usual use of that term is not what is implied here. Namely, we will say, is that really truth? Or he spoke the truth. And when we speak that way, we obviously mean that what is said as truth or truth corresponds to the outward facts. It is not true that the sun is shining today. It's happened live. Or at least it's not shining on us very directly. That kind of truth is hardly ever what the Bible means when it uses truth. There are times when it contrasts between true and false, as it does here in Romans. But interestingly enough, especially in the New Testament, but also it has its forerunners in the Old, truth is really something else, or more than, the notion of the correspondence between spoken word or attitude, whatever, and the facts. That's really not what the Bible is concerned about at all. Nor, when it uses the truth, does it mean truth in the sense of knowledge. The University of Texas in Austin, Texas, on, I think it's the front of the library, there is inscribed the biblical verse, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's wrong with the taking of that verse and putting it on an educational building, if anything? Or at least, what new or reinterpretation is represented by that? You shall know the truth, and the truth will free you. Jeff?
Seems like the higher my grapevine
average,
the freer I'm
going to
be.
Possibly. In what sense is truth being used there? Okay, quantitatively, or how did you put it? What did you say?
Straight knowledge.
Straight knowledge. You'll know the truth. Truth about the world. You know, truth in the very broadest sense of knowledge and understanding, and I suppose even wisdom. There is, of course, a way in which that is true, pardon the pun, but that's not what the biblical passage or the biblical usage of the notion of truth really has in mind. You can know the truth in the biblical sense and not know the truth that is being implied in that statement as it's engraved in stone, carved in stone, on a college or university library. To know the truth in the biblical sense, therefore, doesn't have so much to do with knowledge about and facts about the world in general at all. Be very ignorant of all that and still know the truth with a capital T. Truth is no longer so much knowledge as it is a person. It's no longer facts so much as it is a being, an entity, namely God and His truth. Please.
Well, I was just reading something interesting on C.S. Lewis's Pilgrim's Progress, and it talks about how his path up to becoming a Christian and how he goes through all the different philosophies and the ways of life and everything. And then when he becomes a Christian, he comes back through and he passes through the exact same land, but it looks totally different. And the reason for that was because he was seeing things as they actually are. And it's like so often that the truth, the reality behind it, God's reality, God's view of what's really going on here, is so much different than what things appear to be.
And so it seems like especially important to distinguish then between the essence, the foundation, or the person behind it, and just, you know, some outward manifestations or symptoms.
Okay. Footnote?
So I noticed about Buddhas is that you can have, you know, the wrong and right and false kind of thing, and that really speaks to your brain, but when real truth speaks, it speaks deeper. You kind of have something inside of yourself, yeah. And it's not just in your head. It seems to be more of a spiritual awakening.
And it's like so often that the truth, the reality behind it, God's reality, God's view of what's really going on, is so much different than what things appear to be. And so it seems like especially important to distinguish then between the essence, the foundation, or the person behind it, and just, you know, some outward manifestations or symptoms.
Okay. Footnote?
So I noticed about truth is that you can have, you know, the wrong and right, true and false kind of thing, and that really speaks to your brain, but when real truth speaks, it speaks deeper. You kind of have something inside of yourself, yeah. And it's not just in your head. It seems to be more of a spiritual awakening.
Yeah, facts about, interesting facts about whatever, may not have a way of doing that. Let's say there's a dimension to spiritual truth that or to which one can resonate with, however one says that, that is on a different level and a different plane. And that's probably obvious to most of our experiences. Okay, I think that rather than sitting for a whole hour and a half, we'll, as we sometimes do, take a quick break. Into chapter 5 by way of chapter 3 and 4 for a second. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 in John are essentially devoted to two figures, a woman and a man, or a man and a woman, and both very familiar ones to us. Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria. Nicodemus is a Jew. The woman of Samaria is really a Samaritan. Say, strictly speaking, she's not from the area of Judea. And by their standards in those days, Samaritans were less than Jews. Their religion, it was believed, was a bit distorted. And true Jews looked down upon Samaritans. But historically speaking, they trace their ancestry both back to Abraham and to the Israelite or the Hebrew people. There's an interesting parallel or interesting parallels between the two stories. Off the top of your head, what could you say as to the similarities between these two narratives about Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria? What is the upshot of both of these stories, really? What are they?
They're both questioning who Jesus is and Jesus' relationship to them.
Okay, in one way or another, the question is posed, and somehow in the narrative, of who Jesus really is and what his relationship to that person is. John?
Both of them have the dichotomy of the old being insufficient and Jesus and instead of the old.
Very good.
Birth, the new birth, and the old water, the new one.
Okay, both are picking up this theme that we really met in the very first sign in the story in Canaan in chapter 2, that there's that which, on the one hand, is now made insufficient or inadequate or incomplete, and there is that which now succeeds it, transforms it, or transcends it. In the Nicodemus story, What's being discussed here? What's the main theme goes on in the discussion?
New birth.
All right, the image there is one of birth or new birth. Matter of fact, if you'll notice very quickly in chapter 3, you have, I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in 6 verses that the word birth is used. And usually it's qualified in some way to be born again or to be born anew, to be born by the Spirit. The word birth is therefore the very significant image in that whole discussion. Now, what, as the story is told by John, what is the, how shall I put this? What is the ambiguity of the word birth? You know what the word ambiguity means, don't you? Is it something ambiguous about Jesus' use of the word birth? What is it, Steve?
Well, I was going to come at the thing a little differently. Maybe it'll answer it, but where the Nicodemus is thinking in terms of a regular birth, whereas Jesus is thinking of starting over again.
Precisely. That's the ambiguity, isn't it? You know, we almost have the sense that Nicodemus is slightly retarded. that he could not sense what Jesus is up to. But we're, of course, reading it in hindsight. We know what's going to happen to Jesus at the end, and we know that he's the Son of God, and we understand all these things, we hope. But Nicodemus doesn't. And he's therefore, in a way, a picture of the slightly dense person who doesn't quite clue into what Jesus is doing. But yet we can't fault Nicodemus for that, because Jesus is being slightly ambiguous, certainly intentionally. I want to read. Wait a minute, I'm chapter 5. A second. Unless a man has been born over again, can't see the kingdom of God. Why should Nicodemus have some kind of swift insight into the notion of being born again? He hears that word on one level, and the only way he can understand that is quite literally and straightforwardly. Does he ever really get the picture, by the way? You're not really told whether he does or not. An interesting thing, I don't know if you've noted this, but Nicodemus, after this story, disappears from the scene. Until when? Where does he turn up again? And what does he do?
He wants to
go
body.
Yeah. Yeah, along with who else? Well-known Joseph of Arimathea. Then Nicodemus turns up again alongside Joseph, which hints at what about Nicodemus? That somewhere in between times, he gets the picture. When does Nicodemus come to Jesus? Why?
He's afraid of his reputation.
Probably wasn't safe, could damage his reputation. It was kind of a secret tete-a-tete he had with Jesus on the subject of rebirth. Now, this, were there some hands here? Yeah, please. You
know, Mark said there's some symbolism too. He's coming in the dark. And he's not enlightened. Mm-hmm.
And therefore he's symbolic of whom?
Jews.
Again, we've got a symbolic way of trying to say something about who and what the Jews are. John, or was it the...
Yeah, also it could have been because by day Christ is already surrounded by crowds, and so by night would be the only time Nicodemus could get Christ alone.
Okay. Now, in the next story, the next big narrative, in which you have Jesus encountering the Samaritan woman at the well, you have a similar kind of device in John's telling of the story. That has to do with misunderstanding something that Jesus said. What is the ambiguous language there?
Living water.
Living water. And what's the ambiguity?
He says that if she drinks it, she will never be thirsty again.
And what does she understand that to mean?
She doesn't. I don't know if she understands it.
What does she say when he says that?
She thinks it's a neat time or something.
Marsh said river water, long river water.
Yeah,
I've never heard that before.
Verse 14 and 15 is where we're talking about in chapter 4. The water I'll give him will be an inner spring always welling up for eternal life. Sir, said the woman, give me that water, and then I shall not be thirsty, nor have to come all this way to draw. Not exactly a fountain of youth picture, but she sort of completely misunderstands this neat river water or eternal water welling up for eternal life. She doesn't hear the word eternal life, I don't suppose. She hears the notion of living water, and she's heard essentially what he said a couple of verses back. Everyone who drinks this water in the well will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never suffer thirst anymore. And she, like Nicodemus, takes that word for word. He understands birth to enter into your mother's womb a second time. She understands the water that he's going to give has some kind of magic potency and which will prevent her from thirsting. Then she doesn't have to worry about these lousy trips to the well. After all, she didn't have any running water in her bathroom. And so the stories stand parallel in the sense that they both pose a question with the ambiguity of language in order to raise a bigger issue, a bigger question, and therefore by setting the stage in that way, permit Jesus to embark upon a rather long discourse about the meaning of the event that has just taken place. The remarkable thing in the story of the woman in chapter 4 is that all this leads to her thinking that he is the Messiah, and then the remarkably straightforward words that Jesus speaks. This is in verse 25 and 26. The woman answered, just because Jesus now could read her mind, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us everything. No, it's later that she knows that. In any case, my point here is that Jesus said, I am he, I who am speaking to you now. I am he means I am the Messiah, of course. And strangely, in this context, she doesn't really seem to take all that big note of what he said. She ends up going back and telling people that Jesus has told her everything that was on her mind. What verses is that? Verse 29. Come and see a man who's told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Either she didn't hear him say that, or she didn't understand it. He has said, I am the Messiah, and she's still raising the question. In any case, the story comes to its conclusion by drawing to the reader's attention that many have come to believe because of the testimony that she has given. But it says in verse 42 that it's also more than that, that some came to believe not just because of what they heard from the woman with the many husbands, but because they have heard him for themselves and have seen that this is in truth the Savior of the world. These two incidences with the woman and Nicodemus are in a way a kind of preparation or an introduction story to what takes place in chapter 5. But before 5 begins with its healing miracle, there is in the intervening section, namely in verses 4, 43 and following, another miracle story. The conclusion of that in 4:54, that's the healing of the officer who has son who is ill. That concludes in verse 54 with these words. This is now the second sign which Jesus performed after coming down from Judea into Galilee. What do you have, in other words, in the way that John is constructing his gospel? You had Canaan, or Cana, as an important locus or place for John's, for Jesus' work. And you also had Jerusalem as another important center for where he's taking, where he's doing his work. This is the second time that Jesus is at Canaan. In chapter 2, 1 and following, we had the wedding at Cana, the miracle of the wine. And now Jesus has afterwards gone off and traveled around and done a variety of things, and then he returns to Canaan and he does a second sign. John is constructing or putting together the events in Jesus' life in such a way, you will recall, that each subsequent large important event is termed a sign, and thus we call chapters 2 to 12 the Book of Signs. Let's have a look at that now in some detail. Chapter 5, Jesus has come back to Jerusalem again. When was the other time in the Gospel of John that he was at Jerusalem? He's been in Canaan twice, and now he's coming to Jerusalem twice. What occasion was he in Jerusalem before? Pardon? The Passover? Where does it say that? 2:13. Jesus has gone down to Jerusalem for the Passover, then he left and he's come back the second time. What did he do when he went to the Passover in chapter 2? You have the cleansing of the temple. What will you recall from your reading? What was significant about the fact that the cleansing of the temple, or what is problematic, I should say, about the cleansing of the temple at chapter 2 in John? Where does the cleansing of the temple take place in the Synoptics, Bean? John Bean?
In the Holy Week. It takes place at the end of Jesus' ministry.
It's placed in the Synoptics at the end of Jesus' ministry, whereas John chooses to, I suppose we assume that he chooses, he has a reason in any case, for putting the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke have placed that incident at the very end. Can you discern any particular theological purpose in arranging the events that way? Marsh has pointed out, and I think he's correct, that we oughtn't to assume that there were two cleansings, and he gives reasons sufficient enough for that. So we are to assume here, I believe, that there was one cleansing, but that the synoptics report it in one way and John in quite another. Is this just haphazard or by chance that John has placed this here, or what?
Well, one of the commentators on the marriage at Cana was pointing out that it said that it happened on the third day, and that his resurrection was also on the third day, so it's like putting two, I don't know how to describe it, two bookends or something on it, and saying that there's a real similarity of all the things taking place through that. And so it's sort of that same thing with the cleansing of the temple, that right away he's setting himself against the established sacrificial system.
Okay, that's helpful. Jesus' overt and obvious opposition to established religion has a very definite statement at the outset in John. There's a way in which the synoptics, particularly in Mark, this is a gradual thing. Mark, as he tells his story, comes to points where he very definitely notes a growing kind of opposition. First of all, they look at Jesus and scratch their head. Family thinks he's nuts, first instance. And then the Pharisees and the religious begin to have questions. Who is this guy? Why does he do the things that he does, and why does he claim such authority? And it grows and it grows, and pretty soon, as you get toward the middle and the end of the Gospel of Mark, you find the notation that they are starting to get together and talk about the ways to undo this man. And then finally, when he comes into Jerusalem at the very end, there's all sorts of plans out for his life. There is a concerted effort to prepare to put Jesus away. And that has its climax and its culmination when he finally comes to Jerusalem in the temple. Remember that in Mark, he never comes to Jerusalem till the end. And that's the big climax. John lays his cards on the table right away and shows Jesus as one who almost immediately, in the beginning of his ministry, comes to Jerusalem, the seat of the holiest people, the seat of Judaism, etc., and there he opposes it. Okay, not only is John, or has John placed the story about the cleansing of the temple at the beginning, but what other things have you gathered from your reading that make this story a little bit different, just to pick up on the details? Has John copied it sort of word for word from the synoptics, or has he altered it a bit?
Well, he relates that Jesus not only drove out all the money changers, but all the animals and the things that they were going to sell, so that it kind of
shows Jesus as the one true sacrifice.
Okay. There's an emphasis or a kind of polemic against the sacrificial system, and there, of course, is this quotation of Jesus, which makes it particularly distinctive from the Synoptics. He has the saying about, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up again. There again, what do we have? Typical Johannine linguistic usage of Jesus using language which is not completely understood. They think when he says temple that he means the real temple, and of course he means the temple, his body. The disciples didn't understand that either until later. Now, in chapter 5, with the healing story, what are ways in which this passage picks up on the previous way that John has tried to get his theology across? What does Marsh suggest is the way the theme is presented about the fact that Judaism is, that its time has passed and that a new age is about to succeed? What in the story hints at that?
John talks about the symbolism of the five porticos and says that John may be suggesting there the five books of the Pentateuch that Moses wrote. So there's this guy sitting among the five books of the law, getting nowhere. But until Jesus came along, then he's here.
Okay, is that reading too much into the text to see in the five porticos an allusion to the five books of the Pentateuch and therefore the Torah, the law? How do you feel about that kind of interpretation? Does that make sense, or is that claiming too much? And I say, who knows? Yeah. What?
It feels like it's stretching.
Because
if there were six porticos, it would have been same thing with the six jars.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Pardon me?
Pointed down, maybe you took him to the right direction.
Yeah.
Any number.
Yeah. Is that fair to think that in numbers there is significance?
Well, it helps you understand.
Okay, for Jewish thinking it probably was. That we haven't dealt with this at any length, but it is, of course, true that not only the Jews, but other ancient peoples placed a heavy amount of symbolical significance in numbers. There is a whole numerology that you can study, if you wish to, in the theological dictionary, about what the numbers mean and what kind of a system was built whereby this or that or the other number had significance. Now you can think probably off the top of your heads of various numbers that crop up again and again in the Bible. What are a couple?
Seven,
12, 3.
40 days and 40 nights.
40 days and 40 nights. Very, very much.
Forgiving someone 7 times, 70 times, that to them is infinitely because they never come.
Yeah. Of course, it was in the apocalyptic language, in apocalyptic literature, such as in the book of Daniel, or book of Revelation, I really meant to say, where numerology is just full-blown. Oh, you've got the 144,000, you've got the 12 beasts, you've got the candlesticks with so many candles. Numbers there become exceedingly, exceedingly important, and you need almost a chart to make sense of that. Well, the whole point here is that Marsh may not be reading too much into it when he at least raises the question of, is there possibly some significance to this? Well, what other image in this story now comes up again that we've met before that bears some kind of theological importance? What? You got a sick man, and what's his problem? Can't get into the water. Where have we met the theme of water before? Pretty near at every place, haven't we? Let's list them. Where has water been important?
Baptism.
Samaritan woman?
Baptism.
Born of
water
and
wine. Born of wine.
Barn of water and the Spirit. Chapter 2.
King.
Wedding of Cana. We missed any? No, that's, you know, in five chapters, that's quite a few stories that have to do with water. Obviously, water is very symbolically significant in John. If you recall the section in the introductory matter in Marsh, where he talks about symbolism, and how he, at least, takes the view that John uses a whale of a lot of symbolism, in reconstructing, therefore, a theology of the symbolism of John, we would have to say at this point that water has played a very important part. Is that peculiar to Christianity or Judaism, for water to be important?
I don't think so. I think it's anybody, because water is important just for life. And I think that's what it means.
Okay, if you are acquainted with mythological literature or stories from exceedingly primitive times, you will know that water almost has an archetypal value to it. That in the history of all of literature, water has constantly been a religious symbol. The notion of rebirth, the notion of cleansing, of newness, etc. It's very easy to see how the everyday uses of water can be elaborated into and blown into religious significance. Of course, for Israel, in her peculiar history, you had, above all, what experience that had to do with water and rebirth? Yeah, the Exodus. What happened? They went through the water of the Reed Sea, or the Red Sea. And later, interpreters in the New Testament understand that as a kind of prototype of later baptism, going through the sea. And you had with Moses the magical event when he brings good water out of the rock, etc.
And Noah and the ark, they
stayed through the waters or from the waters.
From
yeah.
The waters,
yeah. Yeah. Surely you have. Yeah. Exactly.
You wanted to say that creation was that
there
in the waters and the waters.
Very good. Genesis 1's creation story is one about the separation of the chaos from the water. You end up as you've got land and you've got water. Water being almost an element that was uncreated. Before it talks about creation, it speaks of God's Spirit hovering over the waters like a cosmic hen would hover over a cosmic egg. I really didn't intend that to be funny. That's okay. Take a look at verse 547. Chapter 5, verse 47. Chapter 5. After this full business of the healing of this sick man, and then the long discourse that comes from the lips of Jesus in reply to his opposition, you find him in verses 31 to 57, in that section, you find him giving a long discourse about who he is and about why people find it difficult to believe in him. And if you'll note particularly verses 44 and 5, or 45, 46, he speaks about Moses' function in Israelite religion, and he says that if you could believe in Moses, then you could believe in him. If you believe in Moses, you would believe what I tell you, for it is about me that he wrote. But if you do not believe what he wrote, how are you to believe what I say? I think these are problematic verses. How do you understand?
What do you mean by problematic?
Problem. Their meaning isn't straightforward. What do I mean? Or what do I have the right to say there's a problem? Sue? Got an answer?
What's the problem?
Yeah, that's what I'm asking you. If you believed what Moses said, then you wouldn't have any difficulty in believing me. Why is that a problem?
Well, did Moses in any way like predict or speak of the Messiah?
Is that what he's saying? That Moses believed in me?
Moses ought to be more than he is. Or what Moses said to be more than what he is saying. If you can even believe what Moses said, surely you can understand what I said.
And, well, then who would be those who believe in Moses? Yeah, but the Pharisees, to be sure. The Pharisees had a lot of difficulty in believing in Jesus. What's he implying about Hebrew or about Jewish religion?
That they aren't really believing, that they ended up just being religiosity. They got trapped in pious rites and stuff, but they don't really even believe what Moses said. And that if they did, even though he is extending and fulfilling the law that Moses brought, if they even really believed what Moses had been saying all along and understood it, then they would be also able to see him and believe in him.
Okay, that means, that's right, let's turn that even more pointedly if possible. Seems to me that means that people now who have been true Jews aren't going to have any real difficulty with Jesus. Because the true Jew is the one who believes and knows what Moses said and understands what Moses had to say about the relationship between God and man. Isn't he patently accusing them of really not even being Jews anymore, in the strict sense of the term? That their outward religiosity, to be sure, is obvious, but that there's a way in which they have long distorted their own religious tradition, and therefore the reason they find it hard to believe in Jesus is not because they're good Jews. It's precisely the opposite. It's because they're not good Jews. And I don't know about you, but I find that rather striking, because that's quite different from what one usually thinks about the matter, isn't it? That the Jews can't come to Christ because they're such good Jews, and Christ seems to be so inimical to all that they know of Torah and law and Sabbath day, etc. Now, what does that say about the contemporary problem of the relationship between Jews and Christians? Maybe doesn't say anything at all, but does it?
Does it imply that the Jews who see Moses will see Christ as well? Or the Jews who understand what Moses was saying understand Christ?
It seems to be Jesus' opinion that they will. But do you see the bind that he's putting them in? And I guess that's what I really want you to see. But I'm being pretty obscure about it. Yes, in the previous parts of this chapter, after Jesus heals the paralytic, what's the big deal? Why don't they like Jesus? What did he do? All right, he did it on the Sabbath, and that's mighty important to the Jews. And on what basis is that important? The law of Moses, you don't do work on the Sabbath. So what do they see Jesus doing or saying about himself when he contradicts the old law? Who is Jesus standing in conflict to? At least Moses. And Moses, for Jewish religion, of course, is the most important figure that there is. He was the person through whom God communicated all his authority, etc., etc. We know that. So the problem is posed by Jesus' opposition, outwardly at least, of the Sabbath and of Moses, so that the Jews who are taking offense at Jesus are, among other things, taking offense because he's standing in opposition to Moses. And for them to consider a human, any other human, as great or greater than Moses causes them great offense. Now, put all that into the context of this statement we were pointing to before in 5:47. Jesus is making quite a startling claim when he is saying, if you really understood what Moses is all about, then you would understand what I am all about. And doesn't it stand to reason that they would take great offense at his reinterpretation of this? They're saying, Jesus, we see you in opposition to Moses. He's saying, if you really understood who Moses was, you would understand me. And so what you have here, you have developing such opposition between Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament and his contemporary Jews that there seems to be now, from now to the end of the story, to now to the crucifixion, hardly any rapprochement between the two sides. Occasionally, you find a pocket of Jews who will come to faith. But for the most part, the opposition seems to be growing. Question, please.
I certainly have a problem with one thing. The verse that comes to mind is when Paul is saying of the Jews, to this day when they read an Old Testament, a veil lies over their mind, but when they turn to Christ, the veil is taken away. And that seems like Paul, like John here, he's attacking, or he's coming first through Moses, and then he's hitting Jesus. And it sounds like Paul's doing exactly the opposite of coming through Jesus and then understanding Moses. And I don't know how to resolve that.
Neither does anybody else. Contemporary scholarship is full of books and journal articles trying to resolve that question, and it's almost insurmountable. The way Paul understands Jesus and the way the Gospels understand him is quite different. It's quite different. Now, in closing, may I call your attention to the fact that all along now, since chapter 2, a very interesting phrase that we've not taken great note of has been cropping up. And that phrase is, well, we've not taken note of it in the context of the chapters. That phrase is eternal life. It occurs, well, I won't note the places I've underlined it in my Bible. You may want to do that too, because it's very important. Verse 15 of chapter 3, verse 17 of chapter 3, verse 36 of chapter 3, verse 15 of chapter 4, verse 36 of chapter 4, and so on. And it will occur more. The occurrence of a word or motif, a multiple occurrence of it, is of course an elementary but very important pointer for the biblical interpreter that's a key word. And part of doing biblical theology means to understand and to note the key words that are used. We've already picked out a few: glory, truth, grace, talked about them. For John's Gospel, we're coming to something that almost is more important than those terms. Eternal life, sometimes translated as everlasting life. I would like two volunteers to prepare for next Monday a report on eternal or everlasting life, its usage both in biblical literature broadly speaking, but its special and specific use in John. I guarantee this is an exciting report, so who wants to volunteer? Very interesting. Debbie and Steve? Those are the hands I saw first. Will you confer with me at your convenience, and I'll suggest some literature and places to look, and we'll have that on Monday. Okay?